Hello, Faith Builders. Thank you so much for joining us this morning. And we're going to be starting a new lesson series called Rock of My Soul. We'll be getting into that in just a minute. Let me first thank you again for your kindness, generosity, and faithfulness with your offerings and everything. It's just astounding, just wonderful to see how kind you are and generous. One story, you've been helping people with mortgages and rent, medical expenses, insurance. A lot of people just having tough times getting by, and so you've been helping people get through a lot of hard times. One in particular, and it's easy for us when we're isolated, as a lot of us have been. It's easy to get into the mindset of being concerned only about me and my family, and that's it. But we sometimes forget to look outward. But that's just not the case with you. That's not the case with the Faith Builders class. Just one instance here the last couple weeks. One of our Stephen ministers in class, and for those of you that, who don't know what a Stephen minister is, it's a lay person who has been trained, goes through a lot of training to be a listening ear, a lay person for people who come in wanting emotional, spiritual support, someone to talk to. And these people are just trained to listen and to respond with empathy and to pray and to help them through this time. They're not trained psychologists or anything like that, just good listeners. But we have a Stephen minister in class that has had a care receiver for several years. In the last couple of years, this person has been dealing with cancer, and he finally got to the point that he was needing some home health care. He got worse and worse, and finally, just a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago or so, he went on hospice. He had a lady friend from Vega who was coming over every day to take care of him during her off hours. She works three shifts of 12-hour shifts, but the rest of the time she was driving over to Amarillo and taking care of this man. The man in our class is the Stephen minister. He was checking on him also daily. So the time came when this lady just couldn't be there the entire time, and so she arranged for some of her nurse friends to take care of this man while she was at work, so 36 hours a week or so. And so the class helped pay for that nursing care to help this man around the clock. So we did, and we got started on it, and just a few days later, the man went on to heaven. And sad deal, but he's all better now. He is completely well. And the monies just help pay for some of his final expenses and reimburse the lady for all that she has done. So you've made quite an impact in so many lives, but especially in this case, you were there and we were able to help at this person's end of his life here on earth. So a lot of wonderful things happening through this class, regardless of the fact that we are not together physically. You still are reaching out and helping others, so we sure appreciate it. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will get started on our lesson. Our Almighty, loving God, we thank you so much for who you are. You are God Almighty. You are God above. You are our Lord. And God, we thank you that it is such a privilege to come to you and to pray to you and to know you, have a relationship with you, the God of the universe. We thank you for your Son that you sent. And Jesus, we thank you for willingly humbling yourself and coming to earth as one of us just so that you could die for us. And dear Holy Spirit, who dwells in every single one of us, we ask that you are here today during this study to, as we read and study God's Word, show us what it is that you have for us to learn. We don't want our own interpretation. We do not want to see what others think this passage means. We want your meaning, God, Holy Spirit, reveal to us God's meaning behind this, his interpretation. That's the only one that we're concerned with. So be with us today. And again, God, I thank you so much for this wonderful Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're going to be in Luke 16. And the title of this series is Rock of My Soul. And I know that you'll all remember that spiritual song, Rock of My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham. And during all the research and everything, there was a couple of places where I saw people singing this Rock of My Soul, Rock of My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham, meaning as we saw in the names of God, one of his names is Sur, T-S-U-R, Rock. God being the solid rock, the everlasting rock. So Rock of My Soul, this solid, everlasting place for my soul, the Rock of My Soul. But more appropriately, since this spiritual folk song came out of what we are about to study in Luke 16, it is probably Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham, giving the vision, the perspective of a father holding his child with the child's head laying against his chest, embraced, rocking gently back and forth in comfort and in safety. So Rock My Soul in the Bosom of Abraham, which is exactly what we're going to see in Luke 16. Well, first of all, let's look and see who is the audience here. If you'll look back at Luke 15, I just want to show you who's in attendance during Jesus' parable here, because it's important. So Luke 15, verse 1 and 2 says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" And so we know that there was a varied group of people here, the tax collectors and sinners, probably prostitutes, people on the lower level of society, but also the Pharisees and teachers of the law were listening in also. So then Jesus goes in to tell a series of parables that are directed to the sinners as well as the religious people. And as always, his stories seem to comfort one group and cause discomfort for the other group. And as we will see, this will be the same for this the parable we're going to look at. So he tells about the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin, to tell of God's search for the lost and the joy in heaven when one sinner repents, when God draws them in. He makes it plain that one sinner repenting is of greater value than the righteous who don't believe that they need to be repented. And so in this case, with this audience, he is plainly showing the contrast between the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In the parable of the prodigal son, of course, Jesus contrasts the returning prodigal son and the celebration that ensues, contrasts that with the elder brother, who was bitter because he was the one who stayed and did what was right in his own eyes, which was a pointed reference to the Jewish leaders who delighted in their own righteousness. And the fact that the gospel message was going out to the Gentiles, where the Jewish leaders felt that, no, they should be entitled to a higher level of salvation, a higher level of reward, because they're the ones who have been upholders of the Mosaic law for longer than the Gentiles. So they were doing right in their own eyes. It's a pointed reference to the Jewish leaders who delighted in their own righteousness. Jesus tells these two stories beginning with, there was a rich man. The first of the shrewd manager and convicts the Jewish leaders with the end of the story. And if you look in 16:14, you'll see what it does to the Jewish leaders. It says, the Pharisees, who love money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. He said to them, you're the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men. But God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. So he's setting the stage, not only explaining what he had just told in this parable about the shrewd manager, but also what he's about to tell in this story of the rich man and Lazarus. Because he's making it plain that you're justifying yourselves, and God knows your hearts, and what you hold high, God does not. What you hold to be rich here on earth is vastly different than the richness of the kingdom of God. So he's about to make that distinction, a very big contrast. So this was an earthly story about the rich man and the shrewd manager. Something that happens between the rich man and his manager here on earth, pointed at convicting the Jewish leaders of Israel. Now he's going to tell of another rich man, and this story focuses on the afterlife. So one earthly and one afterlife. But it's also a conviction of the Jewish leaders and what's going to happen to them after they die. So let's look at this parable that Jesus tells. And I'm going to be reading out of the New King James Version. So it'll be slightly different. But the reason I'm doing that is because in several versions, they translate this as Abraham's side. And I just wanted to go back to some of the other earlier translations, like the King James, New King James, where they translate it as Abraham's bosom. Just to get some consistency, because there are going to be some other points about this that are going to refer to the bosom of Abraham. So, Luke 16:19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So here's the parable, and amongst this audience, and depending on who you were in the audience listening to Jesus, you were probably identifying with either the rich man or the poor man, and hearing a very different outcome for your afterlife. Giving comfort to one and giving discomfort to the other. So let's look at these two characters, if you want to go to the second slide, and kind of see a description of who these are and what Jesus is alluding to. So first, the rich man. We find him dressed in purple and fine linen. Purple being the most expensive color to make with the dyes. Usually the color of royalty, but also the very wealthy. Fine linen, I mean, we're talking about that his linen had the most threads per inch. He lived in luxury every day. Some translations said that he fared or ate or feasted sumptuously every day. So this man was well-dressed and well-fed. If you're looking at some of the details about this, we have to notice kind of what is missing. Jesus doesn't have any condemnation for this man. There's no sin detailed here. No unrighteous behavior. So we're kind of left to assume certain things, but we're not sure. In fact, it doesn't even say that the rich man ignored or was mean to the beggar. He might have fed him some scraps every day. We don't know. So then you get to thinking, well, then was the problem just the fact that he was rich? And we know from Scripture that that's not necessarily true either. We find people in the Gospels who were described as being wealthy, that were righteous, that just the fact that he was rich wasn't the problem. We see in Luke 18, 24 and 25, the rich young ruler who rejects Jesus' demands, and Jesus answers, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And again, it's not the fact that these people were rich. It's the harsh truth made known that the rich are prone to hang on to their wealth because they feel that they have worked for it and earned it. So they'll hang on to their wealth rather than enter the kingdom of God because their wealth has become a barrier to their salvation, just as in the rich young ruler. His wealth became a barrier between him and Jesus. Whatever Jesus commanded him to do, he was not willing to do, and that became a barrier. So it was to give up his wealth, and that was his barrier to knowing Jesus. Well, which it sounds like the same truth seen of this rich man in this story. That was it just the fact that he was rich, or was it that he was proud of his wealth and hung on to his wealth? Also, if this story is pointed toward convicting the Jewish leaders, then they have to answer if they identify with the rich man, which they would have. They certainly would have identified with being beggars. So if they weren't rich in actual wealth, then are they rich in pride? Were they rich in the knowledge of the law? Were they rich in admirers? Because that was one thing about the Pharisees. They were very proud that they were the keepers of the law. And so they very much appreciated having all these admirers that admired them for being so religious. So there's the rich man. Well, then there's the beggar. This parable is the only instance in all of Jesus' parables that he gives a character a name, which is very unusual. So Lazarus is a derivative of the Hebrew name Elazar. So Elazar, Lazarus. And Elazar means God has helped. Jews would use this name to describe a destitute person, and if God has helped him, Elazar. So then by Jesus naming this beggar, the audience understood the contrast between the rich man, who was unnamed, and the really, really, really poor beggar, so poor that his name shows it, Lazarus. The text says that he was laid at the rich man's gate. So was he completely paralyzed? Did he not have legs? We don't know. But maybe even worse, just the fact that he was in such bad shape that it required that someone had to bring him there daily and lay him by the rich man's gate. Again, just showing how pitiful, the pitiful state of utter dependency this man was in. It reminds you of the invalid at the Pool of Bethesda, John 5, 1 through 7. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." So in this same case, the Pool of Bethesda, the tradition was when they saw the water stirred, they believe an angel was stirring the water, and the first person into that stirred water would be healed. And so this one invalid was in such bad shape, he was crying to Jesus, I don't have anybody that can help me into the pool. So I can't be healed. He's looking at the pool. Same with Lazarus. Maybe he was the same. Someone had to lay him there beside the gate every single day. We also see that he was covered with sores. Again, the contrast between the rich man covered in fine linen and purple and Lazarus covered in sores. It reminds us of Job being covered in sores and boils and sitting by the city gate scraping the sores with pottery shards. And so here, Lazarus seems to be so helpless and pitiful, covered with sores, that even the dogs came by to lick his sores. You know, as dogs are sometimes driven to lick open wounds on themselves and on people, so they were licking Lazarus. And you have to ask, was Lazarus so helpless that he couldn't even drive them off? Again, pointing to this very pitiful state. And as he lay there at the gate, he longed to eat the scraps, the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Maybe the rich man's servants gathered the scraps after the rich man had dined, and maybe they brought them out to Lazarus. Maybe they brushed the crumbs off the linen tablecloth and threw them out to Lazarus. Maybe he was totally ignored. We don't know. We just have to assume that he was probably, for the most part, being ignored. So here's the two characters of the story. A great contrast between the rich and the poor. One enjoying every luxury of this earthly life, and one in misery in his earthly life. One having everything, one having nothing. One full of fine foods, one with an empty stomach and starving. One in comfort on earth, and one in agony on earth. So as Jesus is building this story, you have to understand, you have to visualize here in this audience, these eyes are looking side to side, gazing around the room, realizing that here in this place are the poor and the downtrodden, the tax collectors and the sinners. And we know Jesus is talking about Lazarus and these people. The scum, the poor, the filthy, just a whole room full of Lazaruses. But then side by side, there's the religious leaders, the well-dressed Pharisees, the knowledgeable teachers, the upper crust of the religious world, the judges, the law keepers, the rich men, the haves and the have-nots, both in the same room, waiting anxiously for Jesus to tell them what happens next. So in verse 22, we see what happens next. And if you'll go to the next slide. They die. They both die. And even at death, the contrast between the two is obvious. So, verse 22, the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, or to his side. The rich man also died and was buried. So, we see they both died, and even at death, the contrast between the two is obvious. So, you look at the rich man first, he was buried. And it was probably a beautiful, fine funeral, the top-of-the-line casket, all attended well by his rich company of admirers. You can just imagine that the memorial video with family photos and music probably went for a full 32 minutes just for the video. The procession from the synagogue to the cemetery was probably the longest in memory. Everybody with their lights on. And he's interred in the best location with inside of the temple in Jerusalem, probably. He died well. But Lazarus, it doesn't say what happens to his body. Maybe he was dragged to the bar ditch. We don't know. Was he left for the dogs to finish off? He certainly wasn't buried ceremonially and attended by many friends. But what happens to each of them? Well, that's the other contrast. For Lazarus, Jesus says that he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, or to Abraham's side. Now, for the listening Jews in this audience, this was familiar to them. Abraham, the bosom of Abraham, was always known as a place of rest in the afterlife. Being at the bosom of Father Abraham, the father of the Jews, the covenant father, the promise of descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of Israel. Father Abraham, being at his side or in his bosom. If you look at the Hebrew word for bosom and what it entails, it doesn't only describe, you know, the physical chest, but a closeness to this chest, an actual embrace, again, giving a feeling of comforting, a comforting hug, as a father would draw his frightened child close to him in a hug, giving the child a place of rest and peace and safety. So this description of the Hebrew bosom, is that's how it feels. And so in the afterlife, being in Abraham's bosom is a good place. It's a comforting place. It's an intimate description that's used elsewhere also. In Isaiah 40:11, it describes God as he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. So, again, a place of intimacy, a place of safety and comfort. God carrying these people, his flock, in his bosom. We also see it in the New Testament at the Last Supper, that John, the Apostle John, the beloved, had a special place at the table. Again, in the New King James, John 13:21 reads, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And it says, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then John, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So at some of the dining tables, people were reclining, and so they would almost be leaning on the person that would be immediately behind them. And so John, being at the side of Jesus, would have leaned back and had his head on Jesus' chest. So again, a place of intimacy and nearness, a special position, so close that you could actually lean against Jesus' breast. And then we put this with something else that Jesus said that was held in Jewish teaching. Matthew 8:11, Jesus says, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Now, of course, you and I, we would know this as the wedding supper of the Lamb. But in attendance will be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you're enjoying this feast, then maybe you would be enjoying reclining next to Abraham with your head resting on his breast, the bosom of Abraham, a place of comfort and of intimacy. This place, the bosom of Abraham in the afterlife, was also equated with paradise. And we'll get to those details in just a little bit later. So this audience that had the Jews in there, they were recognizing what Jesus was talking about. So they were already seeing this contrast in what happened to the rich man and the Lazarus. One to a place of comfort, one to a place of torment. And the Jewish leaders were probably thinking, now wait a minute, we've been good keepers of the law. We deserve over anybody to be at Abraham's bosom, that place of rest. So they knew that they deserved paradise from their works, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is teaching. Now, it's interesting also here in this verse, it says, Jesus says that angels came and carried Lazarus to the bosom of Abraham. And again, the belief with the Jews was that everyone throughout their life has attending angels, or what we know as guardian angels. And we know from Scripture that, yes, angels are God's messengers carrying out certain duties, and they can affect our own lives. But very much a good teaching in the Jewish literature are talking about these attending angels. And then at death, when one is righteous, when a righteous person dies, the angels carry the soul into paradise or to Abraham's bosom. So again, this would be no surprise to the audience. They know exactly what Jesus is talking about. And so they're seeing this poor man, Lazarus, being so destitute that died, and where the rich man was buried, Lazarus, his soul was taken immediately by the angels into paradise to the bosom of Abraham. If you look at the next slide, it's interesting to see that this idea straight out of this passage shows up in a place like a requiem, a mass for the dead. Gabriel Fauré wrote this requiem mass in the late 1800s, and the final movement is entitled In Paradisum. And so the words that are sung, of course, in Latin, but translated in English, say, "May the angels lead you into paradise." Again, exactly what Jesus said happened to Lazarus. "May the angels lead you into paradise. May the martyrs receive you at your arrival and lead you to the holy city, Jerusalem. May the choirs of angels receive you. And with Lazarus, once poor, may you have eternal rest." So even in the 1800s, the understanding of this passage right here was that Lazarus was carried by the angels into paradise to a place of eternal rest. You may have been poor and destitute on earth, but now you are in paradise and in rest. So it's interesting to see how much this passage of Scripture has reached out into all these different places and how beautiful that is to be found in the Requiem. So, if you remember in the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "Now we who have believed enter that rest of God," talking about that comfort, that eternal peace with God. And we would also see this, as Paul describes it, being absent from the body and present with Christ. The soul being immediately taken by angels into the bosom of Abraham. An immediate relocation from a physical earthly body to a knowing presence with Christ. And as Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." So all of this kind of you know, fits together perfectly. We're going to get into that eternal description as we go on in these verses. So if you go to the next slide. So Lazarus ends up in the bosom of Abraham in comfort and in peace. And the rich man ends up where? And some translations use the word hell here, that he was in hell where he was in torment. Some translations use the word Hades. Hades is probably a little more accurate because they're reflecting the Jewish belief in Sheol. So all the way through the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Sheol. It's a holding place for the departed souls. It is also interchangeably used with the abyss, the pit, the grave, Sheol. If you remember a lesson that we did called 3 Days in the Tomb, it's on our website under previous lessons. We get into real detail about Sheol and Hades, heaven and hell, all of those things. So if you want to brush up on that, you can. But the Jews believe that at death, the departed souls went to a holding place where they would await the coming of the Messiah. And it was the coming of the Messiah who would release them into their final and eternal place, heaven or hell. So Hades or Sheol, Hades is the Greek word used to describe that same holding place. So Hades and Sheol. But it is important to note that it's the appearance of the Messiah that causes the release of the souls into their eternal place, heaven or hell. So now then, if you look at the next slide, there's a graphic there. This is, like I say, from that other lesson, but it explains it very well. So the separation of the body and soul at death, showing the different locations spoken of in Scripture. And so in this passage in Luke 16, we're seeing this played out as Jesus describes it. So Lazarus was in the bosom of Abraham, equated with paradise, a place of comfort. The rich man was in Hades, a place of torment. Jesus says in verse 23, in Hades, where he was in torment. So then at death, a righteous soul would go to paradise, and a wicked soul would go to a place of torment. In Greek mythology, this place was referred to as Tartarus. Peter uses the word Tartarus in the Greek word in 2 Peter 2:4 to describe the place where sinning angels were sent for punishment. In 2 Peter 2:4, it's also translated as hell, and they were reserved for judgment, and they were kept in gloomy dungeons or caves of darkness, depending on what translation. But notably, a horrible place awaiting their final destiny. So it's important to note that at death, this destination is already determined. Because at death, God has already judged the righteous and the wicked. And of course, that depends, it hinges on a person's belief by faith. So as with Abraham, if a person believes, God credits him as being righteous. So when he dies, he is already assigned to paradise. The opposite is true also. If a person does not believe, God has already judged him as wicked upon death, and he is sent to the place of torment. And once they are in the place of rest or the place of torment, they are on their way to a predetermined place for eternity, heaven or hell. This means that no one crosses over to the other side. Once a person has been judged by God as wicked and he goes to a place of torment, then later to hell, there's no chance for somewhere along the line making nice or making changes and changing places. And also, the one who God has accounted as righteous, they go to paradise, a place for comfort, and then on their way on to heaven for eternity. So that graphic kind of shows all of that very well. Now, this is in direct contradiction with the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church regarding purgatory. That teaching is that all souls, everyone at death, goes to purgatory to undergo a time of purification or purging of sins. That's where they get purgatory from. But the teaching is that all souls are impure. They're not pure enough to enter heaven directly. So then, depending on how well or how quickly you are purged or purified determines how long you remain in purgatory. But if your wickedness is too great to allow you to be purged, then, well, you're just not allowed to enter heaven. This is all why the Catholic Church teaches that loved ones can be prayed or even bought out of purgatory by members of the deceased's family. There's no scriptural evidence for purgatory, and it actually brings up many more problems than it solves. One of the biggest problems it brings up is the efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice to forgive sin and present all believers as pure and unblemished before the Lord. It seems to ignore that. So the teaching of purgatory is just not scriptural. It has major conflicts. All right, so let's go back to Jesus' story, and we're going to pick up with the rich man in Hades, or hell, and he is in torment. So Jesus says he is in hell, or Hades, where he was in torment, and he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So this will be a good place to stop and let you think about this. So we have some questions that come up through all of this, and that is, here's a person that is in Hades or hell looking up and seeing Lazarus in paradise. And also we have Abraham conversing with this rich man in Hades. So there's a lot of things going on here that makes you think, well, wait a minute, how does that work? So we'll take that up next week and kind of get into maybe the basis for this and what it means, the possibilities. So be thinking about those questions. There's two or three that keep coming up here in the next few verses that just make you really stop and think about what's going on. So we'll have fun with that next week. Let's have a word of prayer, and thank you so much for being here and being patient and listening in, and I do look forward to the day that we can get back together. So let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, gosh, we thank you so much. We thank you for your word and how fascinating it is and how beautiful it is and how rewarding it is just to read your word. And to be able to study it and dig into it and ask questions. We know that there may be things scripturally that we will never understand because it is presented, it is written by an eternal, all-knowing God. And so as long as we study this here on earth, our limited physical minds will never completely comprehend all these things. But with the power and help of your Holy Spirit, who leads us into all truth, He reveals these things to us, and we thank you so much, Holy Spirit, for giving us the wisdom that we need, all to draw us closer to the author, God Almighty. We thank you for the privilege. Again, God, I thank you so much for the Faith Builders class, their kindness, their generosity, and their faithfulness. They are just doing those things that come natural to them because you are working through them, and we thank you. In the name of your Son, who makes all these things possible, amen. Thank you so much for being here.